there's something wonderful about coming together with other people and worshiping God. There's something delightful about it. There's something transformative in our lives about that experience. And that's what we're having this morning. We're having an experience of worshiping the living God together with other people. And today is Remembrance Sunday, and it's a day we focus on the impact of two world wars. And it's interesting, isn't it, that? Well, it's interesting to me, maybe. I'm not sure if everything that interests me interests everybody else, but I am interested by the fact that Dan and Bonnie are moving to Sarajevo, because I imagine that every week they will walk past the spot where Archduke Franz Ferdinand was shot and started the First World War. I sometimes wonder about alternative histories, and I wonder what would have happened if those people who went to war after that event could have seen a film of the next 30 years. I wonder what they would have thought if they'd seen World War I and the destruction in France, and the rise of communism and the rise of fascism, and the Second World War, another 50 million people dead. I would imagine that if they could have seen that, they would have been horrified and they would have run away from that decision. Because you can't help but looking at that whole sequence of events and think those people put themselves very much on the wrong side of history. On the wrong side of history. And it's a phrase that actually gets bandied about quite frequently nowadays, about being on the right or wrong side of history. And that in itself is an interesting idea, that history has some kind of progression, that history is moving in some kind of direction, that history is started at one place and it's going to finish at another place, and the place where it's going to finish is a better place than the one where it started. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but that's quite a complex set of ideas. And yet I think that that idea has taken hold of the people who make TV programs and who set the agenda and who teach in universities in our society, that history is on some kind of evolution. And nowadays, I think that they would feel that the evolution is away from war, which obviously is a good thing, and away from nationalistic concerns and to more individualistic approaches. And as part of that, I think that there's a throwing off of Christianity. There's a throwing off of Christianity and a decision to move towards a more individualistic, self-fulfilling set of ideas. And in our society, I think the person or idea of God is being displaced as a focus of life. And we put ourselves in the center, and we put our own interpretation at the center. And we ourselves take the center stage of what we think is right and what we think is wrong. And I think the message might certainly mean less conflicts like World War I, but I think it brings another kind of alienation. Because when God is at the center of a life, and when someone is thinking about what God wants, then other people become important, because they're in the image of God. But when I'm in the center of my life, and what I want is everything, then other people are no longer important. They become a barrier to what I want. And it's an odd situation, because it's possible to claim an allegiance to Christianity and still not accept its authority, not accept its dynamism, not accept its energy. As the Apostle Paul says, you can have a form of godliness which denies its power. A form of godliness which denies its power. And I think in our wider society, a God-centered worldview is not only regarded as foolish and out of date, but increasingly as something quite dangerous, something quite sinister, something quite subversive. And certainly here in Bristol, which is very much on the vanguard of ideas, if you were to sit there and say, well, I'm not sure I agree with the way our society is going, you could find yourself accused of being, again, on the wrong side of history. And people saying to you, well, we're going in this direction, and if you don't like that, then that you're just on the wrong side of history. Let me declare my own position. I'm an evangelical Protestant. I am an evangelical Protestant. I'm a born-again Christian. But I still believe that there is a right and a wrong side of history. I think that's correct. I think that's correct. I believe history is on a progression. I think there is a journey for history. I think there's a destination. And I hold passionate to that. I hold to that belief passionately. Passionately. with all of my strength, it determines pretty much what I do every minute of every day, that I believe that history is going somewhere. And when people talk about being on the right or wrong side of history, something within me skips a beat. And I can feel a welling, a longing welling up. I feel a surge of emotion. And I say to myself, what I want more than anything is to be on the right side of history. What I want more than anything is to be, not have things my way, but to be part of the flow of where history is going. And in fact, what's interesting is that most people attribute the success of Western society to evangelical Protestantism. To evangelical Protestantism. None other than The Economist. I was, my son gets this, I get the Beano, he gets The Economist. And he kindly very leaves it in the loo for me to read while I'm trying to educate me. And here in The Economist, I think it was last week, so the week before, November the 4th, 5-page spread on how evangelical Protestantism formed modern society in The Economist. A 5-page spread. And evangelical Protestantism has set that is one of the single most drivers for what Western society looks like. Just about anybody who is a historian would tell you that it is the source of what gave our society energy. And it's actually the source of the idea that history has some kind of progression. And it's actually the source of individualism, evangelical Protestantism. What is it about evangelical Protestantism? And I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. What is it that made it so powerful? Well, in a recent book by Alec Ryrie, he says, Protestants are lovers. From the beginning, a love affair with God has been at the heart of their faith. Beneath all the arguments, the distinguishing mark of a Protestant is the feeling and memory of that love. It is because Protestants care so deeply about God that they've been willing to take on the world on his behalf. If you don't care deeply about something, you won't fight for it. If you don't love something or someone, you will never fight for them. You will never lay your life down if you have not love. You don't love other people or love an idea. And a love affair with God has shone through our society and it has made everything else meaningful. A love affair with God makes an individual life meaningful and it makes a society meaningful which is affected by that, which is determined by that. Now, as I've already said, in the last 20 years, if you're holding on to evangelical Protestantism, then the message is that you're on the wrong side of history. What I want to suggest to you is that our society is on the wrong side of history. Our society, as it turns away from a love affair with God, is putting itself on the wrong side of history. We are turning away from what made us great. We are turning away from what made us great. The Bible calls it apostasy. We are apostatizing from what made us great. And what made us great is that love affair with God. It's put our whole society on the skids, on skid row. My personal opinion is that, and this is just my opinion, that's not gospel in any way, that we kind of reached a zenith in the year 2000. Our society kind of reached a high point in 2000. And I believe that since then we've been losing energy as a society. We've been going downhill. Fundamentally, I think this is going to be some, this is going to create a lot of antagonism. But I think you could vote Remain or Brexit. We're going downhill. We either go downhill with the EU or we're separate from the EU. But we're going downhill. And I think the parts of the world which are embracing evangelical Protestantism, Brazil and Korea and China and Africa, I think those parts of the world are the places where the energy is emerging. And over the next generation, and over the next 20, 30, 40 years, the West will start more and more serving them because they are embracing the love affair with God. Now, I'm not here to convert you to evangelical Protestantism. You can take or leave that. I took it, I love it, but I'm not here to convert you to that.
I'm here to present you with the love affair with God. I'm here to tell you about the love affair with God. What it means to know Him, to love Him, and to enjoy Him, and to see Him bring together this whole world in a wonderful way, which leads to a wonderful conclusion. And that love is not just an airy-fairy feeling of goodwill. It's not a subconscious nod to certain ideals. It is a passion. It is a passion. It is a life-changing passion which takes hold of you and which you cannot shake off, even if you never want to. You cannot shake it off. Because it exposes you to a power and an energy and a dynamism that holds your life and transforms your life in the most wonderful way. It propels you through all kinds of situations along the right along the right side of history until you finally get to the place where the culmination of all time appears. And this takes us back to Philippians, the book we're just reading now. The people of Philippians were living in a town called Philippi, or a city called Philippi, in ancient Greece. And Philippi, if you know your history, you know that Philippi was the site where Octavius Caesar had destroyed Mark Antony. When Mark Antony and Cleopatra attacked Caesar, he destroyed them at Philippi 50 years or so before. And the soldiers who'd been part of that engagement, many of them just kind of settled in Philippi. And so Philippi was a Roman city in Greece. And Paul is writing to them and he's saying, listen, you've been on the right side of history. Let me show you where all of history is going. So if you just turn back in your Bibles to verse 5, I want to read from verse 5 to verse 7. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. The fulcrum of history, the central point of history, is when God himself became a man. Human history only makes sense if you understand that God came down and became a man. Our whole calendar is based on it. It's 2017 because it was 2017 years ago since God himself became a man. And God came, and not as a general, not as a destroyer king. He came as a servant. He came and volunteered to be forgotten, to be humiliated, to take the very nature of a servant. He emptied himself of his power and went to the cross. He emptied himself of glory and a dominion and took the form of a servant. And he did it for love. The central fulcrum of history is an act of love by the part of God. God coming down to earth and identifying with us. In our society, the highest form of love for many people is empathy. Understanding somebody. This is God being empathetic. God came and he became a baby. He had to have his nappy changed. He became a child. He had to learn what it meant to go to school. He became a teenager. He understood what it meant to have hormones. Big time. He became a young adult. He understood what it meant to look at your life and say, what on earth am I going to do? And most of all, he came to be a lover of people. A lover who laid down his life. What did he say, verse 8? Being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When it says even death on a cross, the first century hearers would have understood that. Because hanging on a cross didn't just mean nails through your wrists and through your feet, but hanging on the cross meant dying naked in public in excruciating pain, completely naked, with people walking past laughing at you. The most disgraceful form of death anybody could have ever imagined. And God himself became a man, and not only did he become a man, but he humbled himself and became a servant. And not only did he become a servant, he allowed himself to be tortured naked in public, all for love. All so that he could show us his love, and so that we could receive his love, and so that we could love him back and know his love for us and live in a life of love for him, with him. But because he did this, what happens in verse 9? Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue can acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage was written in Greek, and in Greek we have two words here that have the roots, the stem, hyper. And God has taken the resurrection of Christ and he has established him over everything. He says the name which is above every name. Your name defines you, doesn't it? Your name defines you. Before I was born, my parents were living in Germany, and they couldn't make up their minds between Kurt and Mark. I'm so glad they chose Mark. Do you know what I mean? I'm just not Kurt. You know what I mean? I don't think I am. No, I'm glad they chose Mark. Maybe I would have grown into Kurt, but I don't think so. I don't think so. But names are important. And the name of Jesus is above every name. He has dominion over everything. He is over history in a way which we cannot begin to imagine. It says, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord. The name of Jesus is above every name. His power and dominion is irresistible. And when it says every, it means every single one. So if you have a knee, it's going to be bowed. If I have a knee, it's going to be bowed. And when it says every tongue, it means every single tongue. My tongue, your tongue, everybody's tongue, whether they know Jesus or do not know Jesus, will acknowledge that he is the Lord, will sing praise to his name. Daniel writing, 500 years before, Daniel saw this and said, to him was given dominion and a glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Daniel saw that 500 years before, and he said his kingdom is going to be eternal and forever, and it will not pass away. Isaiah, 700 years before, wrote, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. History is going somewhere, and it's going to a place where a kingdom will be established. And a king will reign and rule. And every person who ever lived will acknowledge that. Every being in the universe will acknowledge that. We have a beautiful vantage point here. I just love coming here Sunday mornings and just looking out of the window. I love looking out over the city. But what I want to tell you this morning is, you look out over the city, all of this will be gone one day. All of this will be gone. It'll be dust. And the kingdom of Jesus will remain. And we will consciously be aware of the kingdom of Jesus. Every tongue that was ever formed will come to him. Because his glory, the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Every angel will praise him. Every person will acknowledge him. It will be like going into the most amazing stadium with a billion other people, and the music will be there, and will be in the greatest experience, the most wonderful experience you can possibly, we can't even imagine it. And I will dance. I can't dance now. Believe me, I have two left feet. There's so many rude stories of what people said to me when they saw me dance. But I will dance. And I will dance for a million years. I'll dance. We will dance in his kingdom. We will celebrate his kingdom. We will be complete in his kingdom. The joy will be unspeakable. The light will be unspeakable. We will acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that he is right and I am wrong, that he is the king,
He is the Lord. He is the Master. He is the one who loved us before the world began. He is the one who died for us. And He is the one who determines the right side of history. And you can say, well, I don't really believe that. And that's, knock yourself out. That's fine. But you could climb out of the window and say, I don't believe in gravity, but you'd still fall. Because the law of gravity would take charge. And whether we believe it or not, whether we accept it or not, this is the truth. This is what's going to happen. This is the future of the world. You can believe it, or you can reject it, but you will still be consciously aware of it. Or you can welcome it and enter into the reign. So Paul says, this is the right side of history. So what has to happen in my life for my life to be on the right side of history? He says three things. He says first in verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. If you understand that the King is coming, that we're going to be on the right side of history, you will choose to make yourself nothing. You will choose to be like Jesus, and you will choose to make yourself, as it were, nothing. Paul says if you understand the amazing reality of all this, you're going to have the same choice as Jesus, and you're going to turn your back on this morbid self-obsession that we all have, and you're going to say, none of this is about me. I am nothing. I am nobody. I just want to be part of this. You're going to set aside the selfishness that is ruling and reigning in your life. And you're going to say, I have nothing. I can do nothing. I am nothing. I just want to be part of that. Anicia Faltonia Proba died AD 432. She was a noble woman, a Roman noble woman. And she had the pleasure of knowing a man called Augustine, who was a philosopher, a theologian of the first millennium. And she wrote Augustine and said, Augustine, I struggle to pray. And Augustine wrote her a letter about prayer. And in that letter he says something very interesting. He says, this is what you have to do to have effective prayers. He says, you must count yourself desolate in this world. However great the prosperity of your lot may be, the scales must have fallen from your eyes. And you must see clearly that no matter how great your earthly circumstances become, they can never bring you lasting peace, happiness, and consolation that are found in Christ. If you understand this, you die to yourself. You count yourself as desolate in this world. You understand that none of this is worth having compared to that. And none of this is worth having if you're going to give up that. You count yourself as desolate. You say, there is no goodness in me. Jeremiah the prophet said that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And if you understand this, you start to see how deceitful and desperately wicked your heart is, my heart is. You understand there's no goodness in you. There's no capacity in you. And the only way that we reach any kind of joy and strength is to be united with that Christ in his death, and united with him in his resurrection. Now, here's one of the difficult things. You can say, well, I'm going to go off on my own, and I'm going to sit by myself in a desert somewhere and learn nothingness. But you never will. Because if you go off on your own, all you will do is think about yourself. And the whole point is that you're not thinking about yourself. This is only discovered in the context of a community like this one. You only really learn what it means to die to yourself as you serve other people. You only really learn what it means to die to yourself as you roll your sleeves up and do things with and for other people. And that's why we have a community, and that's why we have rotas. We don't have rotas because we need jobs doing. We have rotas because this is the way we learn what it means to die to ourselves. And if you get all the hot under the collar by having to do something in church, then you've understood nothing of any of this. We die to ourselves. We turn away from ourselves and we say, none of this is about me. I have no rights. I'm here to serve him, because what he is doing, he is establishing the right side of history. On the 16th of May, 1984, I was in a meeting with my wife at Ashton Gate Stadium, and the preacher was preaching. We went forward and we said, we want to give our lives to Jesus.
on the 16th of May, 1984, I died. I didn't realize it that night, but I did. I died to my rights, I died to anything that I could command or expect. And now Jesus lives. And then verse 12, he says, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now, much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you fall in love with somebody, there's a kind of fear and trembling, isn't there? If you're in love with somebody, you don't want to do anything to hurt them. You don't want to do anything to disrupt the relationship. And you start to forget your own self, and you start to think about their needs and their priorities. And your greatest state of joy is to be in an intimacy with them, to be in a transparent intimacy with one you love. And the greatest fear that you have is that they'll leave you. And so someone who finds himself on the right side of history is somebody who says, I'm going to do everything I possibly can to push forward in this. And I'm going to work out my salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling. I'm not going to sit there and click my fingers. I'm going to serve with fear and trembling, because this is the future for me. And you're going to happily make all those tough choices that you have to do to keep in that state. And this is the essence of the evangelical new birth. This is the evidence of the new birth. You fall in love. And because you've fallen in love, you set aside anything that is going to distort that love relationship. And maybe inside now you're shaking your head, and your experience of the gospel has been different of this. For you, the message of Jesus has been about a kind of a mental ascent. It's been about taking on a set of ideas and agreeing with them and kind of getting on board with them. Or maybe it's been about saying, okay, well, I should be doing this, this, and this, and then God will like me, and then he'll do stuff for me. None of that is what the love relationship is about. This is about experiencing that love relationship. It's about being touched by who he is and responding to him with that same love. And until you've known his love for you, until you have experienced in your heart that he loves you and that he died for you, then you have not experienced true Christianity. You've not experienced the message of the Bible. Now you say, well, I can't do that. You're right, I can't either. But what does he say? Verse 13, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And again, we have the two words here, the Greek word energeo, from which you get energy. His energy fills you up. His presence fills you up. And he takes hold of you, and he wills and works. He gives you the desire to have this, to serve him, and he gives you the strength to serve him. He gives you on the one side the longing to know him, to love him, and to serve him, and he gives you the strength to know him, and to love him, and to serve him. Both in your own personal story and in our story together. So if you this morning are sitting here and you're saying, you know what, I love Jesus. And if you've known his love for you, regardless of any other issue in your life, if you know fundamentally he has loved me and I love him back, then be happy. Be happy. Sing and rejoice. Because you are on the right side of history. You are on the right side of history. If you're sitting here and saying, all of this is just gobbledygook, I don't get any of this, understand he is speaking to you this morning. And he is calling you to become his child. He's calling you to get on the right side of history. His energy is at work in our hearts this morning, confirming it or calling us. If he's calling you, receive him. If he has called you, enjoy him. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord God, that you are